I like that affirmation that was going on here. And what I want is, while I'm preaching today, I want you to go, I would like that. Well, as you open your copy of God's perfect word to Luke chapter 19, as we continue our study together about meeting Jesus, encounters with the King on the way to the cross. Luke chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Let me say, as you turn there, many of you have so graciously fixed us meals in these days. Wow, it's been good. I don't know what else to say, but some of the most incredible food we've ever eaten, and you have been so kind to us. We are trying to return the items, containers and stuff in a timely fashion, and we're putting those in the family center in the kitchen. And so if you look there today, hopefully you will find yours. If you don't find yours, Luke lost it somehow. I don't know where he is, but he's a good one to blame. All right. Well, Judy is doing incredibly well. Most of you know our seventh child was born a couple of weeks ago, Phoebe Joy. And Judy was even thinking about coming today. And Sarah Hope has a little fever, so she's at home with her and Phoebe. But your prayers have been felt and are so incredibly appreciated, as God's mercy has literally overwhelmed us in these days. Well, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear are the words of Christ, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Join me in prayer. Lord, teach us this morning. Transform us. Help us to cast our gaze upon the Savior. Help us to see the King and understand His kingdom. Lord, help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us to fresh and anew embrace the gospel. Help us to think gospel in the way we think about life. Oh Lord, help us not to just fade in the background of a fallen world, but help us to live upside down with our eyes on the cross of Christ, our eyes upon the one who was marching to Jerusalem to die for sinners. Oh, teach us this morning, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Bernie Madoff. If you watch the news very often, you've probably heard that name. If you have kept up at all with his crime, the nature of his crimes, then that name probably produces within you a sense of revolt, a sense of disgust, a sense of just absolute moral outrage. If you don't know, on Thursday, March 12th, Bernie Madoff pled guilty to all 11 counts that were against him. He was pleading guilty to the largest investor fraud ever committed by a single person in the history of the United States of America. He was the former chair of the NASDAQ Stock Exchange. And he was involved in this massive investor fraud that he perpetrated largely by himself. Let me put it really simply to get you up to speed with what he was doing, what they call a Ponzi scheme. What he was doing was he would go to people as an investor and he would promise a very high yield on the money that they would give him that he would invest for them. In a down market, when they gave him money, he was showing them returns that were phenomenal. Now, understand this. He never invested one penny of $1. He would take their money. He would falsify financial statements. He would say, look at how great the return is. Give me more money and I'll do that again. And he was preying on people who tend to think, they can beat the system. That they can get higher yield than anybody else because they're connected with the right people. And for his scheme to work, he had to have the cash on hand when people asked for their money. So, of course, he encouraged them not to get all of their money. After all, they were getting such a high yield. It was crazy to take all of your money out. But he kept adding new people. So this person would want money, he would give it to them. This person would want money, he would give it to them. And he would keep showing them the financial records of incredible returns on their investment. Again, never one time investing one penny of $1. Well, these sorts of schemes always catch up to you, but usually not before you have committed $65 billion of fraud. And ultimately, he was caught. There were people who thought they had millions of dollars who woke up one day and had nothing. There were people who had invested all of their life savings, who had retired, who are back at work again. $65 billion of fraud. Never investing one penny, always falsifying these financial returns. And at the time of his arrest, he was personally said to be worth $826 million. He had a $7 million penthouse on the east side of Manhattan. He had another two homes, one in Palm Beach and one in the French Riviera, that were worth $22 million. He had a yacht that was worth $7 million. Living this lavish lifestyle, feeding off of people, lying to them, and destroying their personal investments for his own gain. As he was being convicted and they were interviewing people, they were saying things like, I hope he rots. I hope he is killed in prison. I hope he is this, that, and the other. And one of the people who was bilked said, I hope this. I wish that they would put him in a room with a videotape that constantly plays, and all he ever sees the rest of his life is the faces of the people he has defrauded. And that there will be a face come up of an elderly lady and it will say, you ruined her life savings. There will be the face come up of a child and say, you stripped away the life savings of this family that would go to this child. And every moment of every day, he would constantly be reminded of the way he ruined lives. Can you imagine the trips? Jetting out to the $7 million yacht. Well, you're destroying people's lives. But I also want to tell you about another guy. He's a pastor. My friend was on the staff of the church that he pastored. He made good money as pastorates go. He was a part of a First Baptist church in a town, and they paid and took care of their pastor well. But at some point, at some time, he decided he was going to do this. He decided when people started getting elderly and looking frail, he was going to spend lots of time with them. And so he had this reputation of really caring about the elderly. He was at their house all the time. He was visiting with them. And what he was doing was setting up his victims. And he would go to these elderly people, and eventually he would say, you know, I really care about you.
and I am so looking forward to doing your funeral. But, you know, there's a lot of time investment and a lot of situation, and you don't want your family having to worry about paying for that. And so what I want you to do is to prepay your funeral. Just give me the money and I'll take care of it. You won't have to worry about anything. It's the right thing to do. And he would literally charge these elderly people that he'd cultivated relationships with thousands of dollars to prepay for their funeral. And then, of course, when the funeral time came and the family came and offered him the check, he took that and stuck it in his pocket as well. And literally, this pastor had built $20,000-$30,000, taking advantage of people who were dying. Now, you hear those stories of those two men. And I see it all over your face. There's a sense of moral revulsion. There's a sense of outrage, of disgust. I remember when I heard the story about that pastor, and I felt physically ill at the moment. But here's what I want today. I want you, now that you feel that sense of moral revulsion, that sense of outrage, that sense of disgust, I want you to understand, when you feel that, then you're ready to understand the story of Zacchaeus. And only then. You see, we've abused this story because we've learned to think about it and treat it like it's a kiddie story. It's just sort of a cute story. After all, he's short and he climbs trees. It's tailor-made for kids, right? I've seen the little action figure with Zacchaeus in the tree and the little lever, and he goes up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And so we've sort of taken this story and we've made it cute. And we know Zacchaeus encounters the Lord and there's something good that happens here, but we lose a sense that if you would have known Zacchaeus, you would have felt like vomiting when you saw him. He would have disgusted you. Well, let me remind you of the context. We're on this journey. This journey where we join Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. And Luke 9:51 says it's at that point that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And there he marches toward Jerusalem. He marches toward the cross. And there keep being these encounters with people. And the text will slow up and it'll give us details and it'll show us these encounters. And in these encounters with people, we see what the kingdom is like. He is teaching us about the nature of his kingdom in these encounters with people. And so we're joining him on this journey. And today we see him with this corporate swindler. But I want to remind you that this story is situated in the Gospel of Luke right after Jesus' encounter with another rich man, the rich young ruler. It's a man that came to Jesus. He looked like he had everything going for him. He knew the right things to say, the right way to dress. He was an achiever. He was religious. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus questions. But ultimately, he ends up walking away because Jesus knows the very thing in the rich young ruler's heart that he embraces more than he will embrace him. And the text tells us this. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Just listen. In and of yourself, riches tend to produce comfort and apathy, and you begin to trust in them. And it is impossible, literally, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Unless God does it. And then they say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, for with men it is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. So we flash ahead to another rich man, a man who also is wealthy, and yet the outcome is completely different in this encounter. You see, the issue is not the man, but the issue is what the man does with Jesus. We see in our text in verses 1 through 4, a corporate swindler wants to see Jesus. Verses 1 and 2, look with me there. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Jericho was some 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem as Jesus makes this march. It was one of a small number of tax centers in Jesus' time. It was situated on a very important trade route. And if you were one of the ones who was given the task of collecting taxes, this was one of the most desirable locations. And Jesus is passing through Jericho. And verse 10 tells us he encounters this man named Zacchaeus. It tells us two things about Zacchaeus that are absolutely fundamentally important. In fact, it's portraying him as having two strikes against him from the very beginning. First of all, it tells us that Zacchaeus is rich. Remember what it just said? It is as hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is harder than it is to take a camel and to push a camel through the eye of a needle. Zacchaeus is a rich man. In fact, we find out he's a very rich man because we find out how he got his riches. And the picture is not pretty. It paints him as a, it doesn't, it describes him as a chief tax collector. This is the only place that this term is used, but Zacchaeus is one of these. He probably oversaw an entire region of collecting taxes that extended along this major trade route. Zacchaeus had the prime spot for a tax collector. There was all kinds of money to have been gotten. You see, there was the Roman occupation, and they offered oppressive taxes to the Jewish people. And the way they collected those taxes was they leased the right to collect the taxes. And then that person would hire other people on their behalf to gather the taxes. And a chief tax collector would have people under him who had people under him who were involved in gathering the taxes. And the way the money would be made was this. The Romans would say, you bring us X amount from that person. And everything you collect over that, you can keep. And that's exactly what went on. Extortion, manipulation, lying, deceit. The low man on the totem pole knew that he had to squeeze as much out as he could. So he would threaten, he would do violence, he would do whatever it took. Because out of his take, he would have to give some of that take. Who would have to give some of the take to the chief tax collector. And the more people that chief tax collector had taking advantage of these people, the more money he got. And Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. Do you see what happened? Zacchaeus looked at his people, the Jewish people, and he said, listen, I'll side with the Romans if I can make money off of you. He's a traitor. He's an extortioner. He is a thief. The government was corrupt. The government did not care if the individual person died so the taxes would be collected. All they cared about was the money. The government didn't care if a person's last animal was stripped away as long as they collected the money. The government did not care if the land of a farmer was ruined as long as they collected the money. And here was Zacchaeus, a Jewish man who aligned himself with the Romans so he could fill his coffers. And there he would have been, living a lavish lifestyle, eating food that the people he was stripping it away from could not afford, going on trips when people's out there's children are dying because they cannot feed them. That's who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a little man with a big, big desire for greed. And there were widows who were dying so he could have some more possessions. And there were children starving so he could have a bigger house. There were people who were literally out in the streets so he could have more money in his bank account. That's who Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was somebody who you looked at and you said, I wish that you could get in a room and see the faces the rest of your life of the people whom you have defrauded all of these years. Zacchaeus was the type of person that somebody pointed to and said, I wish he'd die. Zacchaeus, a swindler, an extortioner, a traitor of his own people, a thief. These tax collectors were seen with such repulsion among the Jewish people that one book of the writings of the Jewish rabbis called the Mishnah said, it is okay to lie to tax collectors to protect one's property. They weren't even considered worthy of the truth. That's who Zacchaeus is. So don't dare this morning see a cute little guy who can climb up a tree. Feel the revulsion of the wickedness of this man. Verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. Now, Zacchaeus has an interest in who Jesus is. He's heard all kinds of things, to be sure. The crowd is flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there are throngs of people and people keep surrounding Jesus. And so the throngs of people headed to Jerusalem are bigger throngs of people around Jesus. And here is Zacchaeus. You understand why he's curious. The text seems to indicate that he's longing for something more in his life. But there was every reason for him to be curious. After all, one of these people who abandoned everything to follow this man named Jesus was a guy named Levi, who was a tax collector. And certainly he had heard all these stories about how his life was totally changed and everything was different. What is it about this man? And not only that, he was called by the religious leaders in Luke 7:34. This man was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Zacchaeus is thinking, I heard about Levi, perhaps. He's heard that this guy, this teacher, this Jewish teacher, is referred to as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he probably heard that story, that parable that was told. It was about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And amazingly enough, a Jewish rabbi tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee turns out bad, and the tax collector turns out good. Amazing. He cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Zacchaeus hears these things. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now understand this. Remember who Zacchaeus is. Remember that he's known by the people. Can you imagine seeing in this throng of people Zacchaeus running up, trying to get to where he can see Jesus? He's already short. And I imagine people are saying, make way, make room for the tax collector to get a good view. No, I can imagine there's a little elbow in the face going on as he tries to make his way up. And he has no hope of seeing Jesus because the people despise him. What is he doing here? And there they see him running. Imagine what they must have been thinking. If you saw a guy with a badge that said IRS agent running, you'd probably make smart aleck comments. I bet he's running to go arrest somebody. Bet they didn't pay their taxes. That's exactly what's going on here. Look at him. Look at him. He's climbing in a tree so he can have a bigger house while we starve. Look at that guy. As he attempts to see Jesus, as he climbs that tree, that sycamore tree that would have been like an oak with a small trunk. The thoughts of the crowd as they saw this tax collector running. He must be chasing after someone. Now understand this. Zacchaeus certainly did not know all that was going on here. Zacchaeus is not thinking as he is running to see Jesus, I am a sinner. Jesus is the way of salvation. I'm coming to get saved. And what I've, he's not thinking about all that. The text doesn't position it that way. Zacchaeus doesn't understand all that's going on here, but he certainly has an interest in Jesus. And he certainly seems to have a longing, somewhat of an understanding of a need. And what we see here is what is so true so often. There are a myriad of seemingly unimportant, unrelated events, which in reality, God was weaving together all along. And in the end, when you look back, they are huge events. When somebody comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is that moment where they were lost, and now they believe, and they are saved. Generally, they look back, and there are all kinds of countless conversations, of events, of circumstances that seemed unrelated, that seemed random, that seemed unimportant, and yet they see the hand of God working to bring them to that moment. Zacchaeus, certainly as he heard this story about a Jewish rabbi that was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he probably chuckled. He must be a lunatic. He must be crazy. The story of the Pharisee and tax collector, this is wild. And yet we find him climbing up in a tree to see Jesus. And when we look back, we're going to see that that moment was huge. But what I want you to understand this morning is that next we see what is truly scandalous in the text. The scandalous thing in the text is not a corporate swindler who wants to see Jesus, but in verses 5 and 6, that Jesus wants to see a corporate swindler. That's the scandal of the text. Not that Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, but that Jesus wants to see him. You see, the text is going to make clear to us that Jesus is ordering his steps to see Zacchaeus. Jesus is ordering his steps to see a Bernie Madoff type. Jesus is ordering his steps to see a swindler, a tax collector. And what we are reminded of in the text is that Jesus is the seeking Savior. He refers to himself at the end as the Son of Man. Language plucked right out of Daniel, Jesus' favorite self-designation. And in Daniel, it points to the Son of Man who would be the one who would come from heaven with all authority. The Son of Man seeks tax collectors. The one come from heaven is on the agenda of seeing a tax collector, walking straight to a tax collector. He is the seeker. Look with me at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry down and come. for I must stay at your house today. Now we see so much here. First of all, we see him use the name Zacchaeus. So it's a wonder Zacchaeus didn't fall out of the tree. And he tells him he must come to his house. The word means of necessity. The only other place it's used is when he says, I must be about my Father's business. It is a reference to the mission that he is on. This is a part of his mission. This is a part of the mission of Jesus in advancing the kingdom of God. What is a part of that mission? That the Son of Man walks directly to a sycamore tree. He looks up underneath that tree and looks directly in the eyes of a corporate swindler named Zacchaeus, and he calls his name. Can you imagine? Every eye in the throng is looking up at Zacchaeus in disbelief. What in the world is he doing? To have anything to do with a person like Zacchaeus, who wasn't even considered a part of Israel anymore because he was a traitor, would be to participate in his sin, it was thought. And here, Jesus, here's the mission. He walks directly to the tree. He looks straight at Zacchaeus, every eye looking up, wondering what in the world is going on. And he calls him by his name. And he declares to Zacchaeus, you are a part of my mission. I must go to your house today. Today is emphatic. There's a sense of urgency. Now, you know what that meant. He's going to go to his house. That meant fellowship. That meant acceptance. Everybody knew it. You don't go and stay at somebody's house, particularly in this culture, unless you're saying, we are fellowshipping with one another. I accept you. I embrace you. And the crowd is scandalized as he speaks directly to Zacchaeus. And he calls him by name. Why? How does he know his name? Jesus keeps knowing people's name as the mission unfolds. He keeps knowing things. We can certainly say he knows his name because he's the very Son of God. It's certainly also possible that Levi said, I want you to talk to this guy named Zacchaeus. He's in Jericho, and he is one of the bigwigs. How did he know his name? I don't know. That's not the issue. The issue is that Jesus looks at this rebel, this extortioner, and he says, Zacchaeus. And he says, I must go to your house today. I must fellowship with you today. I must accept you today. The kingdom of God, Zacchaeus, is coming to your house. This is my mission. That is what he says to him. What is that other than John 10, verse 3? The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. See, the key to this text is not to polish Zacchaeus up and make him a cute guy rather than somebody who makes you want to vomit. The key is to realize that Christ is in the world advancing the kingdom by saving people who are really that bad. He looks right at him, and he calls by name. Well, the rich young ruler looked like such a better prospect. But it's Zacchaeus whose house he's going to. Verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. There is a delight of the acceptance and the fellowship that he has with this teacher named Jesus. By the way, Zacchaeus had all kinds of money. He had all kinds of resources. But one thing he did not have was acceptance. He was rejected by God and he was rejected by his own people. He had no acceptance. And now when he experiences the acceptance of Jesus, there is joy that is birthed in his heart. But let me remind you of that. That's what he does. He calls by name. The kingdom of God. The victory of light over darkness. The kingdom of God advances one name at a time. One name at a time. The kingdom of God advances, and it sounds like this. David, I must come to your house. Jeremy, I must come to your house. Maggie, I must come to your house. Ali, I must come to your house. Understand, we understand the cosmic and eternal significance of salvation and all eternity and the battle of the kingdoms. But the battle of the kingdoms comes down to the calling of his people by name, one name at a time. It's not just some impersonal thing. It is so personal that the free grace of God in Jesus Christ is dispensed one name at a time as his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. The absolute mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the adoption of God. Zacchaeus was that bad, and he was absolutely accepted by Jesus because Jesus was marching to a cross to die for sinners, and one of them's name was Zacchaeus. But here's what I want you to see. The story flashes back to the big picture. We've sort of gotten lost. There is Jesus. There is Zacchaeus. There is the encounter. We fix focused on them. But now it pans back out and we see the whole crowd again. And I want you to see the reaction of the crowd because I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that self-righteous religious people do not want to see the gospel in action. Look at verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. The word means murmuring. The word actually sounds like murmuring. It just means that there was murmuring throughout when they saw what was going on. And they said this, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He is fellowshipping with a sinner. He is accepting a sinner. They understood that Jesus' action meant fellowship, that it meant acceptance. They understood that what Jesus was saying is that he had the authority to accept an extortionist. Jesus was saying that he had the authority to have fellowship with a traitor. Jesus was saying that he had the authority to accept a thief. They understood what he was saying. Now understand this. The people in that throng headed to the Passover celebration were religious. But there are religious people all over who despise seeing the gospel in action. Church pews are littered with people who lip sync the gospel, while at the same time they embrace self-righteousness as the real path that they trust in. Understand this. The self-righteous despise the gospel in action because it repudiates their sense of identity. There are people all over who, even in the name of Christ, get their sense of identity from who they are and what they do. And if you pinned them in a room, they'd mouth the gospel, but it's empty. At the end of the day, they're thinking, I'm better than he is, and I'm better than she is, and look what I do. I deserve to be accepted for this. I deserve to be praised for this. I deserve applause for this. And that their sense of identity, even while they talk about the gospel, is bound up in their deeds that they see as righteous and its self-righteousness. And so when they look out at the world, they always tend to evaluate who deserves salvation, who deserves mercy, who deserves forgiveness. And they look at some people and they say, they don't deserve mercy. Look how bad they are. Now, I know I'm bad. I know I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But they're really bad. That is self-righteousness. And it is possible, even while you name the name of Jesus, to despise the outworking of the gospel. The gospel saves sinners. And I want you to know this. The sense of moral outrage that you and I have at sinners like Zacchaeus, the outrage that we have over the sins of people like this, is nothing compared to the moral outrage that a holy God has over our sins. Whatever outrage and disgust that you have felt, it is nothing like a holy God peering upon your sin and my sin. And one of our children asked me not too long ago, aren't all sins the same? Well, you know what the answer to that question is? Yes and no. All sins are certainly not the same in the terms of cultural significance. God wants us to have a culture not marked by chaos, and it is certainly worse in culture, and God deems it so, to murder somebody than it is to lie. God recognizes that. God wants us to have a judicial system that restrains moral evil and recognizes some things are worse for culture than others. But don't let that fool you. That doesn't mean that in the sight of God, He has levels of moral outrage about sin. He is perfect. He is holy. And all sin is woven into the fabric of sin. And that's the reason why somebody who has sinned once is guilty of it all. God's moral outrage at your sin and my sin is of such proportions we cannot imagine it. And so when you and I look at others with disgust, say, I can't believe that they would do something like that. It is not a hint of the outrage that a holy God has over the sin of the person that we see in the mirror. That's why self-righteousness is so foolish. Self-righteousness is foolish because it wants to evaluate life without the glory of God. When it's about Christ and His glory, and not about comparing ourselves to other, our conclusions are way different. And there they say, by the way, you would have had the same feelings that they had. Zacchaeus. I mean, come on. Do you realize my mother is dead because of Zacchaeus? And when I see him ride up on a donkey, I remember the fact that we don't have a donkey so he could have one. Zacchaeus. But you know what? God saves people like that. And people like you and me too. See, verses 8 through 10 point us to the reality that saved sinners receive free salvation and experience costly transformation. The salvation offered is free. Absolutely, completely. It's nothing you do. It's only what Christ has done. And yet, that free salvation, that absolute total acceptance is transforming. And it never leaves us the same. It produces a new us. Look with me at verse 8. And, or it could be translated better, probably better, but Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. A sense of formality here. Zacchaeus stands and he says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded or cheated anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, this man has changed. He's completely different. He lived for money. He would turn his back on his own people and be considered a traitor for money. And now he says, "Oh, I have seen you. I have experienced your acceptance. The kingdom of God has come to my house. Half of what I have, I'll give to the poor." Voluntarily. See, Jesus asked the rich young ruler for the very thing he knows he won't give. Zacchaeus gives it freely. "Half I give to the poor." Normal restitution would have only been 20%. He said, "Half I give to the poor." And then he does something else. He says, "Out of the half that I keep, I'll pay back fourfold anybody who I've cheated." You know why he does that? The penalty for stealing from somebody was paying back fourfold. He was declaring, "I know that I've been stealing. I know that I've been a thief. I understand who I am and what I've done and how bad I am. And my ill-gotten gain, I will make restitution above and beyond what is required in the law." This is repentance. It is not anything he's doing to earn anything from Jesus. It's what someone does who's been seeking acceptance in all kinds of places where they can't find it. And finally they find sovereign acceptance and mercy and forgiveness. And it changes everything in his life. The free salvation meant that he experienced costly transformation. Look at verse 9. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to his house." Lest we have any doubt about what's going on here. Notice he picks up that word "today" again. He said in verse 5, "For I must stay at your house today." Verse 9, here's what happened there. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." He was considered somebody who was outside the people of God because he was a traitor. He wasn't even considered a Jew. And now Jesus looks at him because he has called his name by his grace. He looked at him and he says, "Zacchaeus is the one who is a true son of Abraham." As Paul would say in Galatians 3 verse 7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He is not outside anymore. He is with Jesus. He is a son of Abraham. You know why? Because that's the mission. Verse 10. A great summary of the entire Gospel of Luke. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The lost. Of all types, this is the mission. That's why Jesus in these encounters, sometimes it's the lowest of society. Sometimes it's the highest of society. Sometimes it's this sort of outcast and that sort of outcast. But the mission is to come and to seek and to save the lost. By the way, if you refuse to stick your hand up and acknowledge that you are the lost, you'll be on the wrong side of the kingdom. There is no salvation for anyone who will not say, "The lost, oh, that's not just a generic category. That's me." You see, Zacchaeus' role was not to say, "Oh, they're saying he's eating with sinners. I'm not a sinner. What do you mean? I'm not that bad. I'm just kind of bad. What do you mean?" No, Zacchaeus would have said, "You're exactly right. And it is amazing." Zacchaeus, a swindler, a thief, an abuser of people, a traitor on his own kinsmen. Bernie Madoff. Yeah, that's what he deserves. Pictures of his victims for eternity. He is repulsive. What he has done is disgusting. That pastor taking advantage of elderly people on their deathbed
so he can get a little bit more money from a church that already takes care of him. It is stomach turning. It is repulsive. It is disgusting. And we tend to hear that and we say, they don't deserve mercy. And they don't. And neither do I, and neither do you. You better not ever say, just give me what I deserve. Because what that is hell. When the voice of the King named Jesus calls your name and says that the kingdom of God has come to your house, that's not a reward for a job well done. That's grace. And that's grace for Zacchaeus. And that's grace for people like you and me. You may be here today, and you are a Zacchaeus. You may be here today, you're skimming a little money here and there. After all, the company owes it to you. They don't pay you enough anyway. Just a little here and there. Don't trust in money. Trust in Jesus. You may be here today and you think that you've messed up so bad Jesus doesn't even want you. If you're willing to stand up today and say, I'm lost and I am a sinner, you are a prime candidate. And you may be here today and you may be saying, all this talk about sinners and being so bad and wicked, I don't appreciate it. Yeah. You may not, but it doesn't change the fact. And it's not my voice that's the issue. This morning, through the words of our God, the voice of Jesus is calling you. How will you respond? Let me tell you, there's a sense of urgency. There is a today about Jesus when he speaks. How will you respond? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. May we see the mission pass through here again today. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you work mightily in this place this morning. We pray, Lord, that there are those that are here today who came here curiously wanting to seek Jesus, to see him, understanding that there's something lacking, but not knowing the answer. But today, Lord, I pray that they have seen Jesus and that they would flee to him. Lord, as he calls to them today, may they receive him joyfully. Lord, I pray for the salvation of people here today who will acknowledge that they are sinners and they are lost apart from Jesus. And Lord, I believe today that the acceptance of Christ, I know today that the acceptance of Christ will be beyond anyone's ability to imagine. And Lord, I pray for everyone else here today who very well may have trusted in the gospel. But Lord, I pray about the danger that creeps in our hearts to, while we profess the gospel, to live with a sense of self-righteousness. And to even grow to despise the gospel we say we trust in. Lord, would you expose our self-righteousness today? Would you help us to see everything in light of the gospel? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Would you respond today as God leads? I don't know what's going on in your life. You may be here. You just want to pray about turning from some sort of pocket of self-righteousness you've been clinging on to today. You may be here. You don't know where you stand in relationship to Christ. I plead with you today to trust in Christ. Give us an opportunity to talk with you today. Today. Not later on. Today. Would you respond?